We are quite near the start of a little journey through the Gospel of Luke. So we started in Advent, and that is continuing now for who knows how long. It would be great if you had a Bible, if you could follow along. Even if you don't have a Bible, the point of me saying that is that there are Bibles at the back in the shelves. And it would be helpful, I think, for you to follow along with God's Word this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, then we would love you just to take the one that you're holding just now. As long as that's like not the person next to you or something, you know. I mean the Bibles at the back. Don't just steal someone else's Bible. That would be bad. But we would love to help with books and resources. If you are new to faith or if you would need some help with that, then we would love to point you in the right direction to lots of different resources. Luke 3 is a bit of a turning point in his gospel. And we're going to read a little bit as we go and then talk about it and then carry on to the next section. So we're in Luke chapter 3, and let's just read the first six verses there. And hopefully the words will come up on the screen, and Steve won't mind kind of jumping around with me a little bit. Thanks, Steve. So let's read God's word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Wow. I need a round of applause, surely, for getting through. Yeah, thanks. Let's keep going. Aren't you glad I didn't ask you to read that? During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. This is John, who's already been introduced to us right back in our first Sunday of Advent, John the Baptist. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, and he quotes from Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What I want to point us to this morning is four aspects of John the Baptist's life that are an inspiration to me and that I hope can be an encouragement to all of us as we consider what does it mean to walk with God? What does it mean to live in a way that God would be pleased with? What does it mean to be a follower of God? And the first thing that we see in these verses here is John the Baptist's calling. There's four things and they all start with C. You're welcome. So John the Baptist's calling. The first thing we see in these verses, I kind of made a joke about it, but this is significant in those first two verses. We see something of Luke's attention to detail. You know, when we did the first Sunday in Advent, we didn't pay a whole load of attention to the first, for good reason, but to the first four verses of the book of Luke. We didn't do an introduction week, we just kind of dived into the first Sunday of Advent. But I don't know if you look back at those verses, those first four verses there of chapter 1, we see something that Luke is clearly desiring to write an accurate account of Jesus' life. Most scholars agree that Luke was a physician, he was an educated man, and he wanted to write a careful account of this story of Jesus' life. In those first four verses of Luke chapter 1, he talks about compiling a narrative, he talks about eyewitnesses, he says that he talks about that which was delivered to them, so there's a sense that this has been passed on faithfully to us. He says that he's been following things closely for some time. He says that he wants to write an orderly account. And the reason of all that is so that the recipient of this letter, who's a gentleman by the name of Theophilus, he says there in verse 4, he says that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And that's a feature of this Gospel of Luke. Luke wants to give as much detail as possible. And Luke wants, as far as possible, for us to have certainty that we can trust what we are reading here. And we can see that here in chapter 3, in this new section that we have in this Gospel. Last week, I wasn't here, but you guys heard of the story of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. And then in verse 52 of chapter 2, we get this link verse, which says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So it speaks of Jesus growing up into his adult life. And now we embark on this main ministry of Jesus. And really, that's going to kick off in chapter 4. Chapter 3 is introducing us to this next stage of the gospel. So, and at the start of this introduction, it's helpful for us and important that we have this historical background. Luke here in two verses names seven historical figures. Five of those are political figures in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he mentions Annas and Caiaphas, who are religious leaders, all with specific titles and details, and all consistent with sources outside of the New Testament. So, friends, that should give us great encouragement. As we come to God's Word, if you're not sure whether you can trust this book, I hope that is an encouragement to you. Because here we have this historical detail which helps us remember and encourages us to believe that we can trust what we are reading here. So we're probably around AD 29, plus or minus 1 year. It depends how they were counting the reigns of some of these people listed here. But probably about AD 29. And we have this huge, momentous moment. Verse 2, second part of verse 2, where the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. Now, this wording is very particular here, and it places John in the direct company of some of the most significant prophets from the Old Testament. So from the first section of the Bible, people such as Jeremiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, Jonah, Samuel, Micah, all of whom, when they're recorded as having heard a message from God to share with the people around them, all of them uses almost the exact same language that we read here. The word of God comes to them, and it also mentions often their father, just as it does there, John, the son of Zechariah. The word of God comes to them, and it's not just on this occasion for personal blessing, for personal help, but it's to be shared. It's the word of God to be shared with the people around about them. It's to be publicly proclaimed. And John the Baptist ministry is introduced with the same level of authority. God is going to use this man as a prophet to bring a significant message for the whole world. But you say, well, what's so significant about that? I mean, like I just said, we've heard that sort of language lots of time in the Bible, haven't we? Well, yes, we have. But when we see how the timeline of the Old Testament and New Testament fits together, the significance of this moment becomes really clear. Because this moment here in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, marks the end of what is known by some, perhaps slightly unhelpfully, as the 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. The period between the end of the Old Testament record and the beginning of the New. Now, why did I say perhaps unhelpfully? Well, I think it's maybe unhelpful because that phrase, years of silence, can be misleading. You know, it's not the case that God just had a 400-year nap, you know, in between the Old and the New Testament. It's not that God wasn't active. Of course, God is always active in the world around about us. God is always speaking to his people. But there is a significant moment here nonetheless. When God spoke to John, this time, it wasn't just for personal consumption. This was God's direct word to be shared with his people. And that had not happened in over 400 years, in about 460 years. If you go to Matthew, the first gospel, and turn back a page to Malachi, you read these words, the last words of the Old Testament. And this is what you read in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So there's this promise in the last words of the Old Testament scriptures. God's going to send someone else. God's going to send you Elijah, the prophet. And now, in Luke chapter 3, God's word has come again. And we know from Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 17 that John the Baptist is this figure, Elijah. The Elijah who was promised at the end of the Old Testament is now here. It's not Elijah in the exact same person in his DNA, but it's the new Elijah. John the Baptist is here. And this period, these 460 years have ended and God's word has come again. And John, after 460 years, John was ready and listening for the word of God to come that God had given him to share. And there's two things about this calling on John the Baptist which should be, I think, an encouragement to us. First of all, that John hears the word of God. John hears the word of God came to John, and he hears God's voice. And this is no small thing, especially when you consider that context. For these 100 years, for the vast majority of God's people, the Israelites, over this period between the Old and the New Testament, their hearing had become dull. Their hearing had become dull. They had over 400 years to study the Old Testament scriptures, to ready themselves for what was about to come. But they weren't ready. They weren't listening. Their ears were closed to what God was saying to them. Some of them were ready. You heard 2 weeks ago of Simeon and Anna, who were ready and waiting for the Messiah to come. But most of the Israelite people had become so accepting of their status quo that when this new moment came, when Jesus came on the scene, hardly any of them could conceive of the plan that God had for this Messiah who would come, not on a horse with a sword beating out the Roman authorities, but this Messiah who would come and lay down his life and suffer to rescue the people that God had. And that's why John, as we're going to see, immediately encounters resistance when he begins to speak of this moment, this new moment in the history of God's people. Their hearing had become dull to God's voice. I suspect that some of us here this morning might feel a little bit like that. A little bit like we're in a time of silence in our lives. And maybe not 400 years, right? None of us are that old. But any experience of hearing God's voice in any personal, profound, affecting way maybe feels like something of a distant memory. Maybe you can remember a time when God spoke to you a word of encouragement or a word of challenge, or when you knew the presence of God, you knew that he was speaking directly to you with a message that was for you, for your blessing and for your help. But maybe today, that just seems like a distant memory. You see, our hearing can become muffled, right? We can read the scriptures. We can listen to the sermons. We can come together to church, but we can kind of still look back on 2012 and ask the question, what did God speak to me? What did God have to say particularly to me in that moment? Friends, my encouragement is to look at the life of John the Baptist and to hear that he heard the word of God. And the encouragement is that we need to have ears that are ready to listen to what God is saying to us. We need to be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, we need to have that heart that would say, Father God, incline my heart to your word. From wherever other directions my heart is being pulled, would you make it my desire that my heart would incline to your word? Help me tune in to what you're saying to me. or in Psalm 119 and verse 18, the heart that would say, "Open my eyes, God, that I may behold wondrous things in your law." Or we need to pray, as we looked at in Ephesians 1 many months ago now, for the eyes of our heart to be enlightened, for that spirit of wisdom and revelation. We need to pray for the reality of Hebrews chapter 4, that we would know that God's word isn't just dead to us, but it's living and it's active in our lives. We need to remember that no matter what circumstances we're in, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy, as he's in prison, he writes these words and he says, "I'm in chains, I'm bound." But he knew that no matter what circumstances he was in, he said, "But the word of God is not bound." We need that sense that no matter what's going on in our life, the word of God is living and active and has something to say to us. We need to be people at Hillview who are determined to listen to God's voice, to listen to him. And that starts in our lives day by day as we choose to make time and we're disciplined to make time to come around the scriptures. But also as we make space in our lives individually and in our lives as a community of faith to listen to what God is saying. We need to make more time to be quiet. We need to make more time to gather to pray at 10:30 and at other times in prayer triplets and in small groups. And actually to just be quiet, as maybe at times uncomfortable that can be, and say, "Father God, what are you saying to us? Spirit of God, would you reveal something to us of your plan for us for this coming year?" God has specific plans for us this coming year and for you in your life. And we need to tune in. We need to soak in God's word and in his presence to listen to what he is saying to us. The vast majority of people were dull to the voice of God, but John wasn't. John wasn't. He was listening. He knew that God had a calling for him, and he was ready to hear what God had to say. So, in John's calling, the first thing is that he hears, and the second thing is that he does something about it. He goes. He takes action. Verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And did he just stay there in that desert place, rejoicing that the God of heaven and earth had spoken to him? No. He knew he had a calling, he had something to do. And he went into all the region around the Jordan. And he went and he did something. He proclaimed, he spoke, he shared a message. Hearing God's voice was, for John, not an end in itself. It was leading him something. There was something that happened. He took action. Do you see this? It's very practical. He scheduled appointments. He sacrificed other plans that he had. He made the journeys that were necessary. He took time to consider, okay, I've got this message from God. What words am I going to use? What tone am I going to use? Where am I going to journey to first? You see that John had spent these years in the wilderness living just with him and God, but then the word of God came and he had to make a change in his life. It required action. And as we consider this issue of calling, of what is God calling us to do, first question is, are we listening to that? Are we taking time and space to open our hearts to the Spirit of God? And the second question is, are we willing to actually do something about it, to go, to take action, to attend the small group on Wednesday night, to teach the class at Children's Church, to turn up early and scrape some of the ice away for the people who are coming in, to attend the prayer meeting, to schedule the men's event? Are we going to actually carve out time on our Saturday mornings? Are we going to prioritize? Are we going to listen to God, but actually then do something about it as well? To serve the coffee after church, to visit the elderly, either of this church or at Rowan Court? Are we going to do something, friends? John had that sense of calling. He heard the voice of God and he did something about it. So my question is, what is your calling? What is God calling you to do as part of his work? It's not a burden. It's a joy. We get to participate in the work of the living God. What is he calling you to do? He has a plan for you. Will you, like John, listen and go? So John's calling. Secondly, John's courage. Verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Those are hard words. "You brood of..." Could you imagine I stood up this morning and that was the first thing I said? "You brood of vipers, you snakes." That's what John said. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of that of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Wow. Those are difficult words. That is a heavy message. That is not an easy message for a preacher to share. That must, I'm sure, have weighed heavily on John the Baptist. You know, I've spoken at a number of different evangelistic events. That's never been my intro. I'll be honest. You're always trying to find some way that you can get the crowd on your side, right? That you can connect with them in some meaningful way. That's never been my intro. It took great courage for John to speak this way. And friends, if we want to be faithful to God in the calling that he has for us, that is going to take great courage. We live increasingly in a context that is aggressively combative towards Christianity as it's been passed down through the centuries. There are a host of issues just now which are just immediately a stumbling block to those in the culture around about us. You know what probably the most prominent one is right now, don't you? Same-sex marriage. And the church's position and teaching on and views on homosexuality in general. For some, this is the first issue they want to know about. What does your church have to say about this? And depending on whether they like the answer or not, they're going to choose whether they're going to check in and listen and journey with us a little bit, or actually it's a deal breaker for me. If that's what you think about this, then I am out. I don't know if you followed the story in the U.S. about the Barack Obama's coming inauguration. There's a pastor from the States called Louis Giglio, a wonderful pastor and leader in the U.S., who was invited to lead a prayer President Obama's inauguration. He and the president have actually developed something of a friendship over the last 18 months. Louis Giglio has mobilized literally tens of thousands of college-age students to the issue of human trafficking, which is a popular and, it's not an embarrassing issue. It's one that, you know, people on the left or right are all happy to jump around and get on board with. And Louis Giglio's done an incredible work in mobilizing people to have a heart for those who are in captivity across the world, being sold as slaves in the sex industry and so on and so forth. And he was mentioned at the prayer breakfast by President Obama last year, and he was invited to lead the prayer at the inauguration coming up. And as soon as this was announced, and one gay rights organization took upon themselves to trawl through Giglio's sermons over the last couple of decades. And they found a sermon from some 20 years ago, which was the last sermon that Giglio had preached on this matter, but where in that sermon he had laid out the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. He never preached on that again. In fact, in the statement that he's now released, he said, I have purposefully chosen not to make this a key priority of my ministry. Because as he understands it, quite rightly I think, there are more pressing issues to make a priority for the people of God. So 20 years ago, he preaches this sermon. And because of this sermon from 20 years for the views in which he expressed on the Bible's teaching on homosexuality, views which he still holds today, he was effectively disinvited from the inauguration. And this is so important, because he was no longer a welcome voice in the public arena, the public square of America, regardless of whatever else he had done. regardless of the millions, literally, of pounds they've raised for causes around the world, the tens of thousands of people they've mobilized to important and pressing matters of human trafficking and many, many, many other good things. This issue ruled Giglio out. He wasn't a voice that could be heard in public in the US. It counted for nothing. And it's no different here in the UK, frankly. And this is going to get more serious and more significant. And, you know, in years and decades to come, there is going to be some really tough decisions for me and for you in terms of how we engage with these things. Now, into that context, we need to be careful, first of all, not to overreact. We have to be careful not just to withdraw ourselves from the culture, not to get upset and angry. But equally, we will need courage in days like these. And that's just one issue. There are any number of issues that could come up for which people just think we are way far out there and want to hold us at arm's length. We will need courage, as John had, to speak the truth of God, to proclaim the word of God that has come to us through the scriptures and by the Holy Spirit. To proclaim that, we will need great courage, even if it is uncomfortable. And John had that courage, and you can see it in these verses. And we need to pray to God for courage to stand for the truth of God in the public square, no matter what may come our way. But here's the thing. This passage, these verses here, are actually even more challenging than that. Because this actually isn't an evangelistic context that John is speaking to. This passage here is not primarily instructive regarding how the church is to speak to those outside of the church. John is not speaking to people in this passage who don't believe in God. John is speaking to the people of Israel. John is speaking to the people that God had chosen. His challenge is courageous, not primarily because he's boldly speaking a message that outsiders need to hear, but John is being courageous primarily because his challenge is aimed at the hypocrisy among the people of God. That is the courage that John displays here. He is challenging hypocrisy among those who called themselves God's people. And if we need courage to speak a message to the world that is different from the one they're hearing from almost every angle in society, you better believe that we need courage to speak to one another words of challenge when the people of God are not living the way they should be. If that makes us feel uncomfortable, you know, I don't know if you feel a sense of tension in the room when we begin to speak about hypocrisy and we begin to speak about how we're all living together and how we should speak into that. If we better get used to that sense of uncomfortableness in the Gospel of Luke. Because time and time again, we're going to see that Jesus' challenge in Luke is not just for those on the outside. But we're going to see time and time again that Jesus' harshest words are reserved for those who considered themselves a key part of God's people, but who actually in reality were blind to what that should mean for their lives. And John is setting the scene here for Jesus' ministry, and he's warning the people present, the people who thought that they were part of the in crowd, that unless they make some changes, they're going to face the judgment of God. You think you're in, you're not, is John's message, ultimately, unless you make some changes. So we need to be courageous, friends. We need to be courageous, not only to ask God for help in the public square. We must do that. We must get engaged there. We must not back down from the truth of God's word in that context. Some of us are quite comfortable there, though. Getting angry and frustrated at the mess of the world around about us. But we also need courage to speak to one another in the church about hypocrisy. To speak about the ways in which we're just actually treating many, many parts of God's word not as seriously as we really should. You know, I mentioned those opening words, you brood of vipers. I haven't spoken like that in an evangelistic context. Neither have I spoken like that as a visiting preacher at another church. Maybe I should have. It takes courage to have this message that John has. This phrase, brood of vipers, is a general term for more than 20 poisonous snakes. And John just speaks it to the religious people of his day. It's a great challenge for us. And here's what it looks like, I think, in practice. To so love one another, to so care for one another, to so know one another's heart, that our brothers and sisters are for us, not against us, that they care for us, not against us, that we are ready and willing and able to hear the hard words of challenge from one another. Or we can say to a sister or a brother that trusts us and that we trust, just say, friend, I know I'm not perfect. I know I struggle with as many things as the next person. And we can talk about my struggles next week or later today. But I just see this pattern in your life. It's just something I see, and I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned that it's going to lead you down a path which isn't helpful for you. You see, friends, that takes time. It takes energy. You can't just walk up to someone. I don't think. We're not John the Baptist. You can't just walk up and call someone a hypocrite. We're to love one another in God's church. But where we are able to say to someone, I just see that recurring attitude. It's not consistent, brother, with how God wants you to live. It's not the best that God has for you. I'm concerned for you. I'm not seeing that fruit, verse 8, which is in keeping with repentance. I'm not seeing that fruit in your life. Can I share that with you? Do you know I love you? Do you know I'm for you? Do you know I want to help you with this? Part of that should happen in our church. And part of it should happen here on a Sunday as we open God's Word. You know, if all you feel from Andy and I's sermons is, wow, that was just great. It made me feel wonderful. If that's all you ever feel, I'm not doing my job right. Because the reality is God's Word is living and active in it, and it pierces us sometimes. And sometimes that's sore and painful. So some of that happens here on a Sunday, but it also must happen in love and relationship, in prayer triplets, in friendship, in love and care, through tears, through hard conversations. Are you willing to go there? Is there anyone in this church that you can go there with? There should be. We see John's calling that he heard and he went. We see John's courage. And next we see his clarity. The clarity of his message. He had courage to say something wasn't right for the people of God. Well, what wasn't right? What was the message that he had? And he was very clear about it. The answer to what wasn't right was that these people were assuming themselves to be right with God for the wrong reasons. They were assuming that everything between them and God was just fine for the wrong reasons. The people that John was speaking to had done the same thing that all people through all history have tried to do. They wanted to be at peace with God. They wanted to know that them and God were okay in this life and into the next life. This is something that every person in their right mind seeks for. Every single person. They may not word it like that. Even if you're here and you don't believe in God, you don't believe in a personal deity, every person has that which they hold in that highest place of authority or prominence in their life, against which the process through which they judge and determine how life should work, that process against which they judge others, are they matching up? Are they living the right way that they should? And that process through which they set themselves standards, a moral code, a set of rules. Everyone does that, right? And you want whatever your system is that you have set up, you want to feel that you're living in that system in the right way, that you're doing okay. And, you know, so for some, it's like, oh, well, I'm not perfect, but, you know, generally I'm a good person. You know, I love my family and do more good than I do bad. And that's the kind of system that they set up. And And it's different for the Jewish people. For the Jewish people, they had some very clear scriptures to hold on to, which was going to help them judge whether they had God's approval or not. And in this passage, we see three things that the people had been banking on to make things right with God. And they got it wrong. Let me read to you verses 7 to 9 from the Message, paraphrase of the Bible, because I think it nails really helpfully the problem here. Listen to what it says. When crowds of people came out for baptism, because it was the popular thing to do, John exploded. Brood of snakes, what do you think you're doing slithering down here to the river? Do you think a little water on your snake skins is going to deflect God's judgment? It's your life that must change, not your skin. And don't think you can pull rank by claiming Abraham as father. Being a child of Abraham is neither here nor there. Children of Abraham are a dime a dozen. God can make children from stones if he wants. What counts is your life. Is it green and blossoming? Because if it's dead wood, it goes in the fire. I actually think that explains verses 7 to 9 wonderfully well in a really helpful way. Three things that they had rested on to be acceptable to God that they shouldn't have. The first was the water of baptism. John rebukes them because they thought that they were coming to be baptized and that's all they needed to do to get right with God. And John wants to make clear to them, that is not enough. And there's such a direct correlation for us here in this country, right? Because we have, the way our church history is set up, we still have millions of people who tick the box Christian, but who couldn't care less about Jesus, who don't even go to church, maybe once a year, but they tick the box Christian, and the reason they tick the box Christian is because they went through the waters of baptism, as they understand it, as a baby. They were christened as a baby. But John says that's not enough. No water baptism in itself is sufficient to make things right with God. And we can extend that out to say, not just water baptism, but actually no religious practice in and of itself is sufficient. No amount of church attendance, no amount of Bible reading or memorization, no level of financial giving, no number of ministries that you're involved in, no religious practice, hear me, on its own is enough for us to be right before God. If we're just emptily coming and doing X, Y, or Z as a religious practice, that doesn't make God pleased with us. It's not enough. That's not what God desires. The second thing that John the Baptist points to that they'd got wrong was their trust in their family lineage. John even preempts their objection, right? Bear fruit in keeping, verse 8, in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He's saying to them, before they even raise the objection, don't think that your ethnic background is going to get you off the hook here. Your family history, even though you share the blood of Abraham himself, that on its own means nothing to God. And again, that's a huge challenge for us in the church, for many of us here who grew up in homes where God was loved and worshipped and taught and was part of the family. That it's not enough to just grow up in a nice Christian home. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. It's a great privilege. It's a great joy. You should desire it for your kids. But it's not enough. It shouldn't bring any sense of security. Don't assume that because your kids are growing up and praying and hearing you pray, don't assume that their standing before God is in the right place. It's not enough in itself. That's not what God is interested in and of itself. And thirdly and finally on this point, the third thing he wants them to notice that they've trusted in too much or that they shouldn't trust in too much is a sense of empty repentance. Empty repentance. John mentions repentance in these words, and he mentions it in a positive sense. Repentance is that act of turning away from the sin in our lives, the wrong things that we've done, from turning away, making a choice to go in a different direction, a different way, to walk back towards God and in His ways. And that is a good thing. That's an essential part of how we should come to God. But here, John's listeners weren't getting it. There was something lacking in their repentance. Because what is his challenge to them? His challenge is not ultimately repent. His challenge is bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So there is a repentance that is required, but ultimately you're going to need to see something that flows out from that point. When someone repents, when someone turns away from sin and turns towards God, that will show. There should be fruit. And if it doesn't, it's just empty. It's just meaninglessness. If someone has so-called repented and you don't see any change in their life, it's not true repentance. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. So there's two types of grief. There's two types of struggle. There's two types of acknowledging that we don't have it all together. There's a godly grief and a worldly grief. There's a regret and a sorrow for sin that leads to the correct response before God. And there's an empty response, which changes nothing, which leads to death. We see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 58. Some really strong words. God is speaking about fasting here. And what is the wrong way to fast? And what is the right way to fast? And listen to this. As God is challenging them here, the people are saying to God, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" And then God says to them what's really going on. He says, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers." Verse 5 of Isaiah 58, "Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?" He's saying, it's a sham. This fasting, this repentance, it's just a sham. It's not what I desire of you. What does he desire? Verse 6, straight next verse. "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house?" And so on and so forth. He's saying, you may be going through the motions of fasting, but it's not true repentance. It's not what I desire of you. This is this hard message, friends, that we need to hear from God's word. We hear it again in Micah 6. In fact, you hear this right throughout the Old Testament prophets, time and time again. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings?" We might say songs. That's our version of worship, right? The way that we bring our worship to God. He says, "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Shall I go through all these acts of repentance? And the prophet reminds us, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God," to walk with God, to know God, to walk with him, to journey with him, to follow Jesus, to love justice and mercy and the kindness of God. Coming to God every so often and emptily saying, "I'm sorry," is not enough. No matter how much effort we go to make that repentance seem genuine, here's the point. If it's true repentance, if our hearts are right before God, there will be evidence of that. The Isaiah passage and the Micah passage point to it, and John makes it clear in Luke chapter 3. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then verse 9, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's a fruit that must come in our lives. There's something that should change. There's evidence of repentance that we should see. And you might be asking, and they ask, a very appropriate question in response to that. Well, what shall we do? What is that? What does that look like? What am I supposed to actually do? I need to know, what does Monday look like, Martin? What am I to actually do differently in order that I might see this fruit that comes? And in verses 10 to 14, John answers them with some very, very simple steps to take. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. You're supposed to share the things that you have. Even if you don't have much, even if you just have two tunics, you're supposed to give one of them away to someone who needs something else. We're supposed to share things. We're supposed to not hold on to our possessions. Are you holding too tightly onto your things? Whoever has food is to do likewise. We're to share our food with one another. We're to open our homes. We're to care for one another. Make sure that we have what we need. And let's not forget, make sure that those who really don't have what they need do. We're going to see again, saw it in Isaiah, Micah, you see it in Jeremiah, you see it in Amos, you see it time and time again. We're going to see it time and time again in Luke. We have to have a heart for the poor. We must have a heart for the poor. I think we could do better than that this year in our church. I find them ways to make sure that we're caring for the poorest of the poor in Aberdeen and to the ends of the earth. Verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? This is a question we're going to hear in Luke and Acts. You hear it again a lot. What do we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Collect no more than you should. Don't claim more than you should in your expenses at work. Don't twist a deal so that you get a better percentage out of it. Don't do anything underhand that would lead to someone looking at you and saying, they're actually in this for the money. Work in such a way as to show respect for your employer, that you're earning your wage in an appropriate way. Collect no more than you should. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Don't be heavy-handed. Don't threaten people. Don't be someone who intimidates someone else. Don't be someone who takes pleasure out of knowing that you're in control in a situation. Even if you're in a position of authority, don't glory in that. Don't lord it over people. And also, he says there, and be content with your wages. Don't be greedy. Don't chase after that which you don't have. Don't yearn for that next pay rise, that extra bonus. Don't sacrifice everything else in your life just to get more money. Be content with what you have. These are such practical things, aren't they? And notice, this is so important. Notice what John doesn't require of them. He doesn't say to them, quit your job as a soldier. Come and live with me in the desert. Just, you know, it'll just be us and God. He doesn't say, quit your job as a tax collector. Hated though you are, he says, live as a tax collector, live as a soldier, and do it in such a way that you are showing yourself to be walking with God. You know, live in such a way that people can see that there is something different about you. You're going to see some changes in your life when you come and repent and turn towards God. John the Baptist here is showing his people how to be right before God. These are not moral add-ons. We're not about, you know, just being the same as everyone else in our work plus some extra good things that we do. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about being a new creation in Christ Jesus. And from that new life, from that connection to the vine, read John 15, from the connection to the vine, fruit comes. And it should be a natural and beautiful thing. An orange tree, I've said this before, in order to get oranges on the end of its branches, doesn't go, make an orange. No, it doesn't, right? It's connected to the vine and oranges come. So here's the important thing for us. that good works, these practical good things I've mentioned, being honest, not being greedy, not taking money off people, not being an intimidating person, these practical things, here's the key, they are fruit, not root. That is not the foundation of what Christianity is about. It's not the root. We are not to leave here going, Martin says Christianity is about, you know, giving more money away. Martin says Christianity is about being less intimidating. No, no, no. It's not the root. That's not the foundation. The root is... Hello? Have you got me? The root is... What do you want to know? The root is Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. It's to Him that we are connected. And it's as we connect ourselves to Christ, as we walk with Jesus, as we show true repentance, as we show ourselves to be needy sinners in need of the love and grace and kindness of God, there will be evidence of that. There will be fruit of that. Are you seeing fruit in your life? We need to pray for the grace of God as we ask this question. Because every one of us here could go, no, I'm condemned. I'm not seeing enough fruit in my life. So we need to pray for the grace of God. We need to remember that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But equally, we can't shirk the question. We need to see fruit in our lives. Are you seeing fruit? If you're not, here's what to do. Don't go away from here trying to work harder. Go away and connect yourself more fully, more completely to the vine, to Jesus. That's my encouragement to you. Fourthly, and very briefly as we close, his character, John the Baptist's character. He comes on this scene with this remarkable ministry, and we won't read the verses. You can read them yourself from verse 15 through to 20. But people want to know straight away, is he the one? Is he the one? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that's come to rescue us, to set us free? This guy with this remarkable message, with this courage, with this calling. You know, is this one? And we get a glimpse of John's humility here, his character. Verse 16 to 17, the way it's laid out, the Greek there just emphasizes again, John answered them all. Verse 16, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John immediately points, he's pointing away from himself. It's not about me. Yes, you need to see fruit. Yes, hopefully you're seeing some fruit in me, John the Baptist is saying, but it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about someone else. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is mightier than I, he who will baptize you, he who ultimately has the winnowing fork, this image of judgment, who will decide who has truly come to God and who hasn't. We don't have time to look at that. But it's clearest in verse 16. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I'm not even able to tie the strap of his sandals. This was the job for the lowliest of slaves in that day. Jewish slaves weren't even allowed to do this job. It was kept for the non-Jewish slaves. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. He's pointing away from himself, putting his own needs aside. As we'll read later in John, as we read there in verse 20, he gets locked up in prison, and we're going to read that he eventually gets put to death. And this is so important because it holds all the other points in balance. I pray that this morning you'll have that sense of God's calling, listening to his voice and taking action. And I pray that we'll have the courage to be bold in the public square and in the church here. And I pray that we'll have that heart to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But if through all of that, we then get puffed up and proud of ourselves and think that we've got it all together, then we're missing the point. At every step along the way, we're to point to Jesus. John was someone who continually pointed to Jesus. Remember John 3, verse 30. He must increase. We prayed that. Claire prayed that in our pre-service prayer meeting. I thought it was so appropriate as we came to look at John the Baptist. She prayed, Father God, would everything that happens in this service, would you increase and would we decrease? That's why you need to come to the prayer meeting on Sunday mornings. John was someone who continually pointed to Jesus, and that was what gave the fuel for who he was. That was what spurred him on, that he knew it wasn't about him. It was about Jesus. Hudson Taylor, the famous English missionary to China, had the right idea on this stuff. As he was being introduced as the speaker at a large church in Australia, the moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China, and he presented him as, quote, our illustrious guest. And Hudson Taylor stood quietly for a moment and then opened his message by saying, dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. We have an illustrious, glorious, awesome master. He has a calling for you. He's going to give you the courage you need. He's going to give you the clarity and the message and the way that you should share that. He's going to give you fruit in bearing with repentance. We have a glorious Savior and Lord. We're just little servants. We're just little servants of a glorious Master. Let's pray that we would have that heart in us, that Jesus would increase and we would decrease. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the calling, the courage, the clarity of his message, and the character of John the Baptist. And Father, as we seek to live faithfully as your people, as we seek to follow Jesus, as we seek to point to the glorious Lord Jesus in our lives, we need your help. We really need your help. And I just pray that you would give us that heart of humility and true repentance this morning, that we would be people who say, Jesus, it's all about you. It's all about you. We want you to be seen for who you are, your grace and kindness and mercy. Would you increase? And Lord, would you just use us, your little servants, as part of that, we pray.